All right, well, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're continuing in Romans, and this morning I'm going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, in Romans chapter 12, and that's where we are, Paul, after spending a long time in this letter describing what God has done for us believers, and that's the gospel message that Romans explains, in chapter 12, he turns his attention to Christian obedience. That is what God expects of you now that you are saved. And so he says at the very beginning of this chapter, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so based on the tender mercies of God, we're to present ourselves, our whole selves, as an offering acceptable to God in that way. And what sacrifice would that be? What does he want us to do? What does God expect of us? And so Paul begins to explain in this chapter kind of in a summary form. And the first thing you find out about what God expects of us as we present ourselves to him as a pleasing sacrifice, is that God loves church unity. God loves church unity. And so after talking in verse 3 about humility, the Lord reminds us that just as the body is one and has many members, so also is the body of Christ, the church. It's one, and it has many members as well. And then we come to the key command, and that's in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be genuine. And then in verses 9 through 13, Paul describes in a number of ways what genuine love does in the church. It abhors what is evil, clings to what is good. It's devoted to each other here at church. In brotherly love, gives preference to one another in honor, contributes to the needs, practices hospitality, so on. When I got to this part, verses 9 through 13, I tried to slow down because I thought this would be especially good for us now at this moment of speaking of what genuine love. It's part of Christian obedience. It's the first part of Christian obedience, what that looks like and what that does. And if anything, I think I went too fast, went through all those things too fast. I did two messages on that. Probably would have been good to go even more slowly. But now we're in verses 14 to 21. Paul's still talking about that genuine love. But now he's talking about what it does outside the walls of the church. Among those who might persecute us. And so he starts it out with, bless those who persecute you. And so this in verse 14 to 21, where we are now, is not so much inside the church. It's that same genuine love that's part of our Christian obedience and what it does outside, spilling over into the surrounding world. And what you find is, in this summary of Christian obedience, Paul has as much to say about what genuine love does in the surrounding world as he does about what genuine love does in the church. He gives about equal time to those, and they seem equally important to Paul as he describes this genuine love that's part of the life of Christian obedience. Why? Why does Paul spend so much time with what our love is to do outside the walls of the church? Well, there's probably lots of reasons. Might have to do with the mission of the church in the world. Why we're here is to spread the gospel, is to preach the gospel to others. But I want to focus on one reason why Paul spends so much time on what Christian love is to do among unbelievers, among those outside of the church. And it's this one. The identifying mark of Christian love is not how it treats friends, but it's how it treats enemies. It's how it treats enemies. And who taught that? The Lord Jesus taught that. He said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" One of the first things that Jesus preached early in his preaching ministry is love your enemies. Love your enemies. And it was a shock to people. Nobody had ever heard anything like that before. It made those who hear it fall off their chair, and it still does, to love your enemies. Let me put it this way. If you get together a group of people who really like each other, but they're not saved, and let's say for this illustration, let's say it's a baseball team. And let's say it's a championship baseball team that wins the World Series. And if they do that, they have to have chemistry. They have to like each other, in that way. That group of people, though they might be all unsaved, they're going to look in the way that they treat each other very much like what genuine love does in the church. There's going to be quite a bit of overlap between how they treat each other and how we treat each other in the church. For example, they're going to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. They're going to give preference to one another in honor. They're going to be not lagging behind in diligence. They're going to be fervent in spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but team spirit. Serving the Lord, not so much that one. Rejoicing in hope, not the Christian hope that Paul's talking about. Persevering in tribulation, certainly. Devoted to prayer, I don't think so. Contributing to the needs of the saints, of the team, for them, yes. And practicing hospitality, I think so. I think they'd do all of those things, and in that way overlap with what love looks like in the church. And so it overlaps in all those ways. But their love will never spill over into love for enemies. None of it. None of it. That love that they have as a team for each other, that's going to help them win games, is never going to spill over into love for people who might want to kill them. It's never going to do that, no matter how great of a love it is. Why not? Because their love doesn't come from Christ. Their love doesn't come from Christ. And so for that reason, it's not a love that gives itself sacrificially, wholeheartedly, to the most unworthy. No, their love is a love for teammates. It's a love of a different kind. It's a love just because their teammates are worthy, just because this team helped each one to fulfill their lifelong dream of winning the World Series. And so, of course, they love them because those that they love are worthy of that love in a very important way. It's a love that's never going to spill out outside of that team into love for enemies. Not a single drop. Not one bit of love for enemies. But the love in the church does. Because it comes from Christ. And because it's a love for the most unworthy. In the same way, you may get along with people at church just because church people tend to be nice people. People that you can get along with easily. But you'll know your love is genuine. You'll know your love comes from Christ when it spills over to the surrounding world and when it spills over to enemies and when it gives itself wholeheartedly to the most unworthy and does that not just here in church, but does it outside of church as well. And so that's why Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who taught the same thing that the Lord Jesus taught, spends so much time and so much time here on love for enemies. Look at verse 17. I'm going to use just the first part of verse 17 as kind of a heading for what follows. It says this, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And there's a real sense of equivalence in this phrase, like a balance, like scales. Do you hear it in this? Never pay back evil for evil. So there's paying back, you know, paying back of the same thing and something equal. And then evil for evil. That would be the same weight, the same evil for evil. And so there's sort of an equivalent and a rightness, you might even say a righteousness, to paying back evil for evil. Someone wrongs you, and so you do the very same thing back to them. There's a very strong natural tendency built into the human heart to get even. That's what we call it. Equal with someone. You could ask Samson, who says, as they have done to me, so also I have done to them. You could ask James and John, the sons of thunder. And they had actually been around Jesus preaching love for enemies, but they had a hearing problem. They didn't hear that part. They didn't hear that part because Luke chapter 9, verse 51 talks about when they were going to Jerusalem, he sent messengers on ahead of them, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So there's a very strong tendency to get even. That's what James and John were thinking about. There's some sort of snub to them as they're making arrangements to the Samaritans. Well, how about if we do the same to them? In fact, how about if we call fire down on them? You've given us authority to do all these things. Let's call fire down upon them. And the Lord says, you're not listening. You're not listening. You don't know what spirit you're of, because it's a spirit of love, and it's a spirit of love for enemies. So it's a very strong tendency to have to hold back, to get even. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. You can ask Samson, you can ask James and John, you can ask anyone about this tendency. You can ask yourself about this tendency to get even. So if somebody cuts you off on the freeway, or you ask somebody a question and they're not listening to you, or someone steals your money or takes your job or takes your house or hurts you or hurts someone that you love from your family, from your church family, what do you do? Well, what does it say here? What does it say here? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Pay back evil for evil to no one, to no one. You might say, really? Not a single person, not a single situation where I'm to pay back evil for evil. And Paul says, yes, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Well, what should you do instead? What should you do instead if you're not to get even, if you're not to pay back evil for evil? What are you to do instead when someone wrongs you? And Paul gives us three things. You're to seek peace. That's verse 16, 17 and 18. You're to leave room. That's verse 19. And you're to do good. That's verse 20 to 21. So let's look at these three responses instead of returning evil for evil that we're to do. And the first one is to seek peace. Verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So the first thing he says here that we're to do instead of paying back evil for evil is to respect what is right in the sight of all men. To consider, to think beforehand, to think about what's right in the sight of all men. And that's in the sight of all men who are wronging us, even who don't agree with us, even who are not Christians. It's in the world outside. Now there's limits to this. The world is addicted to a skin-deep substitute righteousness. And there's a phrase that's come up that people use that I've heard in years just recently is virtue signals. And that's an apt description of actually what it is. They change rapidly, so today's virtue is going to be tomorrow's vice. It's constantly shifting. And it's used as a cloak for evil. The Pharisees were masters of this, and they were experts, and they had a really complicated and changing law. The Lord Jesus didn't play along with that, even though they considered it right. So, you know, they were very, very much invested in considering those things right. And the Lord didn't play along with that. He didn't become an expert in it, so he could take thought for what is right in the sight of all men in that way. And neither should we. In fact, Scripture says We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We're supposed to see through those things. And it says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So when he talks about what is right in the sight of all men, he's not talking about those shifting fads that are changing all the time as a cloak for evil, and we're supposed to keep track of that and be on our toes practice and respect what is right in all men in that way. He's talking about something else. He's not talking about what man produces as a cover for rebellion against God. He's talking about the conscience that can't be eradicated. Something at a much deeper level, something that doesn't change in man. And no matter how evil man gets or how opposed to Christ or Christians man gets, he can't eradicate this sense of what is right, basic sense of what is right in his heart. And so he's talking about something at a much deeper level of what is right with all men, that we're to have respect for what is right in the sight of all men. He's talking about the same thing the Apostle Paul talks about when he talks about what we're to think about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Scripture says a lot about Christians are to be known in the world for these things. And let me just read you some of the passages that speaks about this. For example, the Lord Jesus, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Or the Apostle Peter, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Or Paul, in his epistle to Titus, says to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Or Paul, in another letter, Corinthians, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Remember one of the qualifications for an elder, one of the important qualifications, is to have a good reputation with those who are outside. And it's a good reputation, not for keeping up with the latest fads, but it's a good reputation for these things that don't change. These things that don't change, these things that are righteous. And if there's a conflict, it's to be something sporadic, with the world. Because an elder is to have a good reputation with those around. And in that sense, the elder is to be leading everyone in the church to do that. There's no special morality for elders that others don't have to observe. No, the elders are to be leaders of the other people. And so all believers are to be seeking to have a good reputation, even with those who are outside of the world. So instead of paying back evil for evil, respect, take thought, be known for taking thought for what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And it's interesting the way he says it, because it's not always possible for a Christian to be at peace with a world that's opposed to Christ. And so Christians suffer. Christians are persecuted. In fact, he says that, and that's not peace when Christians are persecuted. But that's actually the exception to the rule and has been throughout church history. And so he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so this is something that's always a factor. Not sometimes a factor, it's always a factor, that if a person is pleasing the Lord in the way that he lives, it's going to be putting pressure all the time on even his enemies to be at peace with him. So this is the way that's what the Proverbs mean. You can count on that. It doesn't always determine the outcome, because there's a number of factors that determine the outcome, but it's always a factor When a man's way is pleasing to the Lord, there's going to be a pressure for even his enemies to be at peace with him, and it's usually going to result in peace. And so he says here, to, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. We're not to be seeking for ways to be at odds with the world, as if that proves that you are a Christian. So you can say, look how belligerent I am to those around me. Look how I hold myself aloof from people in the world. Look how I have nothing in common with them. There's no point of contact whatsoever with people in the world. No, that's not the mark of a Christian. That's not the way that you prove that you're a Christian. In fact, the way you would prove you're a Christian, and in obedience to this, is to say, I'm mostly at peace with my unsaved neighbors. If there's a flare-up of hostility, it's the exception to the rule, because I'm seeking a peace. So we're not to get even. We're not to seek getting even with anyone who harms you, but instead you're to seek peace, even with those who harm you. The second thing that Paul tells, second instruction Paul gives when those harm you, first is seek peace. The second is to leave room. Leave room. And let me read verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What is leave room? It says that in this verse. Don't take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. What is to leave room? That sounds almost like something you do with coffee, to leave room in the top for cream. No, it means give place is literally what it says. Make a space. Leave a space. Instead of taking revenge, beloved, leave a place, leave a space for wrath. For wrath is what it says. For whose wrath? For whose wrath? And people have had some different ideas about this. Are you to leave a place for the wrath of the person who offended you, like a bullfighter who gets out of the way of the charging bull? You're going to leave a space for that kind of wrath. Should you leave a place for your own wrath? Maybe find a private place for a scream of rage or something like that, and make a place for your own wrath. Well, let me tell you whose wrath it is. Let me give you a couple of hints. Of whose wrath it is, and actually my translation supplies the word "leave room for the wrath of God," and that's who it is. But let me give a couple hints about why it's the wrath of God. And one is this: when he says, "Don't take vengeance, don't take revenge," it's not exactly vengeance, not exactly revenge that he's talking about. It's not that if you're thinking of something that's especially vindictive or especially spiteful or bitter or mean-spirited, that's true too. Don't take revenge in that way. Don't do that either for sure. But that's slightly the wrong connotation. That's not exactly what Paul is saying here. The word for revenge, where Paul says never take revenge, is related to the word for justice. In fact, it's used elsewhere in Romans. It's speaking about just punishment. Not talking about something especially vindictive. It's saying don't take your own just punishment. Don't be the one who distributes your own just punishment. Why? Because that's God's business to do that. And so you're to leave room for wrath, meaning for God's. He's the one who distributes just punishment. And he's the only one who can distribute just punishment. He quotes a scripture. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God is the only one who knows how to do that rightly. There's a saying, God has reserved for himself three things: judgment, vengeance, and glory. And he doesn't share those with others. So you're to leave room for the wrath of God. Don't take your own revenge. Don't take your own just punishment out and try to make just punishment for yourself. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So you're to leave room for God to do that, and also for someone else. Also for someone else. You might say, really? I thought you just said it's only for God to do this. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Well, I spoke to you last time about there's a number of ways this passage at the end of chapter 12, which speaks about genuine love overflowing to the surrounding world, matches the first seven verses of the next chapter, chapter 13, which is about government. And you find some of the same words, especially in verse 4, where it says about government, does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And again, that avenger is the idea of justice. That's the, it's the same word as justice. It's not talking about an especially vindictive kind of revenge, but giving a just punishment, and who brings wrath in that way. And is a minister of God, someone appointed by God to do this. And so God, it's God's task to establish judgment. But God has given a small part of that task of establishing justice to mankind, And it's actually a very precious gift because it restrains evil here on this earth before God shows his judgment. Let me show you just briefly where God did that, gave that gift to mankind. And it's after Noah got off the ark. It's Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, where the Lord says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood will be shed." That wasn't there beforehand, like when Cain killed his brother Abel. But now it is. "Whoever sheds man's blood by man," the Lord says, I'm going to share this task of justice with man in this way. "Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for the image of God he made man." And so God gave this to mankind. In fact, he talks about somebody's brother doing it, fulfilling this task of establishing justice and punishment. You have kind of a remnant of that in the law. You remember when it talks about the avenger of blood, the redeemer of blood. And so if a family member was killed at that time, it was still a responsibility of the family to act as God's minister and go and establish justice in this way that God gave to man to share of sharing his task of establishing justice in a small way for this crime of murder, to his responsibility of paying back in kind blood for blood. And so that's a gift that God gave to man after the flood. And then he gave an even better gift, and that is that we give that responsibility that we have to our representative, meaning government. He gives the gift of government. And so we consolidate that power, we relinquish that power to give justice, and we put it in the hands of government that man chooses. That's always how it is. Kate Brown is our governor. We know that not because a halo appeared on her head that God made her governor in that way, because she was voted in by the people of Oregon. And that's the way kings are selected as well. There's no spotlight that appears on them, but they're made by man. But when they are, they're designated by God as his minister, and we have certain responsibilities towards them. They're God's minister for this task of administering justice, administering fair punishment. And next Sunday we'll talk about that task, and we'll talk about a little bit about some of the limits of that task. But we're not to jump in to that task. We're to leave a place for that task. We're not to jump in at all to that task of providing justice. We're to leave space for God and for his ministers, for the ministers that have that task under him. Now, let me just give a little parenthesis. I think self-defense is a little bit different from that. Preventing evil can actually be an act of love. And that's why the Lord told his disciples, when you go on your mission, take along a sword for that purpose. Not of rendering punishment, but for preventing evil. But when it comes to punishing, when it comes to establishing justice, when it comes to a day of reckoning for wrongs done, the Christian is not in the justice business at all. We're to leave room for that. Leave room for God, leave room for the one appointed by God as his representative for that. And so the Christian is not in the justice business at all. In fact, no citizen is, whether they're Christian or not, but the Christian knows he's not. The Christian is very clear on this, that he's to leave room when he is wronged. And so the Christian is not in the justice business at all, unless you're a police officer. And then you are, but only when you're wearing the badge. When you come home, you're not. You're just acting as a citizen at that point, and you're to leave place for that. And so when wronged, you're to leave room for God. Justice is his task. Only he knows how to do it, and also for the state, who shares in a small part of that task under God to restrain evil. And when the state does its job, it gives us a small window into what the justice of God is like. Justice is important to God. We don't always see it, because there's a day. There's a day that he's appointed when he's going to establish a perfect justice. But when we see the state doing his job, doing its job, we get a pretty good window into what God's justice is like. The state has legislators. State has detectives, investigators, police officers on patrol. They make arrests. Police has interrogators, judges, bailiffs, jailers. And this gives you a window into God's justice. God also is lawgiver. He's king, and he is judge. God also is going to find out the secrets of the heart when he investigates and when he interrogates at the final judgment. And if somebody's guilty of a crime, it's a terrifying thing when the state tries to find you out, and there's blaring sirens, and they put you in a room across from the table from somebody, and they're trying to get you to confess what you're doing. And it's only a taste of what it is when you're guilty before God. And so the Lord Jesus, even in his teaching, he used that aspect of the state of government that he's given to teach about God, like in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. There's some legal advice from the Lord, but what's his point? What's his point is how you stand before God. He says, I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. So the Lord had a reason from one to another with a very sober warning about the justice of God. The state and all of its apparatus and workings is just a little drop in the bucket that tells us what God's justice is like. And if you're a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about when all of this comes home to you, because it found you out. God showed you that you're a criminal before him, and you're so glad that he did. Well, you're to leave room when wronged for God, for his justice, and in a small way for the justice of his representative. You're not to, when wronged, to jump in there into that space yourself and to start making justice for yourself. You're to leave room for him. So how do you do that? How do you restrain yourself when wronged? How do you leave space in that way? Leave room when every fiber of your being wants to jump in there and say, that's not fair. And I'm going to straighten it out. And if I don't straighten it out, who will straighten this out? How do you restrain yourself and leave room for that? Well, there's a little hint in verse 9. It's the word beloved, beloved. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Paul, like the other writers of the New Testament, used that word beloved a lot. Paul not only loved the people that he wrote to, he not only knew God loved them as well, but he told them so, and he told them frequently. He called them beloved. This word beloved here is a little bit unusual for Paul and in the New Testament, in that normally the word beloved appears at the beginning of a paragraph, like a new topic. Does that sound familiar to you from reading the New Testament? So it's usually, beloved, let's start thinking about this new topic together. But here he puts it right in the middle right in the middle of what he's talking about. In fact, he puts it right after the word justice, the word for revenge, the word for seeking punishment. Never take your own revenge, beloved. And I think that is a hint in telling you how you're to remember that you're loved by God with a love for enemies. And so you're not to jump in there yourself. You're to leave room for God. Well, how does genuine love that's here in the church spill over to the outside world? What are you to do when wronged? You're to seek peace. You're to leave room for the wrath of God. And then finally, you're to do good. And this is sort of the crown of it. This is where it really comes into its own. Verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This last one of doing good to enemies is quite another thing, even from restraining yourself from returning evil from evil. You can say, I'm not going to do that. Even from leaving room for the wrath of God. I'm not going to jump in there and try to establish justice. I'm going to leave room. This is something even more than that. It's much more than that, actually. It's to do good to your enemy. And so he quotes this proverb and says it again. Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, what should you do? Should you just refrain from returning evil for evil? Should you leave room for the wrath of God? No, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Do actually go out and do good to him. Love him and show love to your enemy. And why? For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, what's that? What's that? Burning coals on his head. Well, it's a picture of shame. It's a picture of shame, and not just any shame, but searing shame. Coals on the head. It's such a strong picture that people wonder what it is, and commentators have a lot of good ideas about it, what it means, and I'll spare you from some of that. But it's a picture of searing shame. A good deed, doing good to someone, giving a food or giving a drink, can never do that to a friend because a friend expects it. That's what friends do. That's how friends treat each other. This can only happen when a good deed is done to an enemy. And the enemy realizes he doesn't deserve any of that kind of kindness. And then the shame comes. That's what these coals are. They're coals that have the power to burn, the coals that have the power to distress the spirit, coals that have the power to penetrate every room of the heart, the inner rooms of the heart. In fact, these coals can go where fear of God's wrath can never go. They can go to a place only touched by love and only touched by love for enemies. And it can lead to real hatred of self, the kind that Jesus talks about, the kind that goes with salvation. It's only brought about by love for enemies. If you're a Christian, you know what these coals are because it's what Christ did for you when you first heard the gospel. And then you heard of his love for enemies. And that's when the coals of fire were placed on your head. That's when you're truly ashamed for what you've done and what you've done before God and how you're actually a sinner before them. And so the only way to be truly converted is not through threats and terror. Those certainly have their place. They're needed. That can only get you halfway converted. To be truly converted, you have to be truly converted through the love and kindness of God and through his love for enemies that you can only hear about in the gospel. And so when he says, do not be overcome by evil, when someone wrongs you so that you become like them, become evil yourself, that's what usually happens. That's what usually happens. Do not be overcome by evil, but instead overcome evil with good. And that's just what Christ did for you. That's how he overcame evil for good, is not a rendering evil for evil, but being wronged, he did good. He did good to enemies, and he did good even to you by in an unbelievable way by dying on the cross for our sins. He did that to make you an overcomer in the same way, and so you must do it too, lest you prove you've never tasted of this kind of love for enemies. Well, let me sum up by saying this. Without the gospel, all you have is legalism. All you have is legalism. And this is maybe a topic for another time. But without the gospel, all you have is legalism. And you only get to choose what kind. And there's different kinds of legalism. There's the very self-satisfied, smug, proud kind of legalist who's very satisfied with himself. And that's one kind. And then there's the debilitating despair kind of legalist who flings themselves into sin with abandon. But it's the same thing. If you don't have the gospel, there's only one other thing you can have, and that is legalism in various forms. You can choose which kind. In fact, you can fluctuate from one to another. In the same way, if you don't know by experience love for enemies, kind of love that he's talked about here when he said, let love be genuine, and talks about what it does in the church. And then he says, it's not only going to do this in the church, but it's going to go outside and it's going to be expressed to enemies because that's what it is. If you don't know by experience love for enemies, there's only one other thing that you can have, and it's the opposite of that. It's anger. It's anger. And your only choice is you get to choose which kind, and people carry that anger in different ways. Some people lash out all the time, and you can see that anger. Some people just store it all up and treasure it within it. You can wear it in all different kinds of ways, but it's anger against God. If you don't know this love for enemies, that's the only alternative that you have is anger. And there's no way out of that anger. There's nowhere to turn. You're angry with God, and he's angry with you. And one anger begets the other, and it builds and builds and builds, and there's no way out. Each adds to the other. Only love can reach you there. Only love can put a burning coal on your head and cause your heart to melt and become that kind of love itself. Only love can reach you and reach you in your anger and also under the wrath of God. And only one kind of love, it's the strangest kind of all, it's love for enemies. It's love for enemies. And if God so loved you with that kind of love, then that's the way, no other way. A love for enemies, how you ought also to love others. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this love of enemies that you've chosen as your way above all else to show us what you're like, to call us into fellowship with your love, to transform us from lovers of sin to being lovers of you and of what you are like. Father, we pray that you would hasten this transformation in us, that you would cause us to grow in this kind of love. We're not strangers to it because we're saved. And we've come to know you through the gospel. But we pray that we would show it to others. Father, we pray that if there's anyone here who does not know this kind of love, is a stranger to it, or is running away from it, we pray that this love would find them out. We pray that this love would place burning coals on their head and then fill them with your love that comes through Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.